Well, tonight we want to continue on considering the development of godliness, developing godliness in our lives. And you'll remember that we have spent our time leading up to this point talking about the importance of a heart of devotion to God, and that you do not have true godliness without that. Godliness is not merely external behavior, but godliness, true godliness, flows from the heart. External behavior we're going to call God-likeness. God-likeness. You have godliness in the heart, which leads to God-likeness in our external behavior. But tonight I want to just begin to maybe look at some practical things that hinder us in developing that God-likeness in our character. And I want to talk about dealing with sin's deception. Dealing with sin's deception. The very nature of sin is deceit. When we look at sin coming into the world in the Garden of Eden, Satan deceived, as we talked about this morning. The father of lies did his deceptive work. And I want to show you how that occurred tonight. Looking at various passages of Scripture. But note what we have on the overhead already. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says this: "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you," now here it is, "so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Ephesians 4:22, where it talks about putting off the old man in verse 22 and putting on the new man in verse 24. In verse 22 it says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self," your old nature, your old man, "which is being corrupted," how? "By deceitful desires." Over and over again, when God warns us about sin in the Scriptures, he warns us against sin's treachery. In fact, you can take this to the bank. You can write this down as an absolute principle. When the flesh deceives you, you will sin. When the flesh deceives you, you will sin. And there are three things that we must understand how they work if we are to battle the deceit of the flesh on a daily basis. We've got to understand the mind, how it works and the role it plays. We've got to understand the affections, their part in the process, and then the will. Now let's look at the mind first. If you want to overthrow a fortress, you have to start by knocking out the watchman on the tower. If he can't warn the others, you're going to easily breach the wall, and breach the defense, and defeat the fortress. Now, the enemy of your soul and my soul is our flesh. The watchman of your soul is the mind. The mind is the sentinel. The mind is designed to watch carefully over the soul by doing what? Well, by examining things, by questioning, by assessing in the decision-making process, by making judgments whether something is pleasing to God, whether it conforms to God's will as revealed in God's word. Now, if the mind determines, here's what you got to see how this process works. If the mind determines that an action is right, that something is good, the affections then embrace it. They embrace it. The affections should then fall in line and desire, long for, and cling to that which the mind said was good. And then at the end of the process, then, the will puts the soul into action, carrying out what the mind said was good and the affections hungered for. Very, very important to see how that works. Your mind makes a judgment that something is good, and the affections embrace that. They desire it. They long for it. And an appetite for that thing activates. And then the will follows. The will acts on what the affections desire. Now, when each of these faculties, these God-given faculties, does their job properly, you obey God from the heart. But the problem is that the flesh is out to deceive the watchman. And deception makes an utter mess of biblical obedience. If your mind is deceived, if your mind can be convinced, if your mind can be persuaded to believe that sin is good for your soul, and we'll see how that's done in a moment. If your mind can be persuaded to believe that sin is good for your soul, your affections will then activate. They will embrace that. An appetite for that thing will be developed, will be activated. Whatever your affections desire, then your will is going to give consent to. The will, in the way God has designed our faculties, the will's a follower, not a leader. And there's been a lot of bad theology out there that treats the will as somehow it's out here by itself, independently, acting without being influenced in any way, and that's simply not true. The will is a follower. It's at the end of the process. The mind makes the assessments and the judgments. The affections then engage what the mind says is good, and the will just says, good, let's do it. Let's do it. It acts on it. Now, the deceiver, both Satan and our flesh, disguises, here's what you got to see. The deceiver disguises what is undesirable and harmful. It's like a hook hidden in the middle of a bright colored fishing lure. And it looks like a particular type of bug or larvae or whatever the fish bites on. And, you know, the fish can't tell there's a hook inside there. The hook is hidden. The hook is hidden. And that's exactly what the flesh does when it tries to deceive us. It tries to hide from our minds the painful consequences we ought to consider. So what happens? The fish bites the hook. He's captured. He's clean. He's cooked. That was not his intention. That was not the outcome he was planning on when he moved toward that lure. That lure looked like dinner to him. It looked very tasty. It looked very desirable. And something we're going to see here in a little while, remember, not all fish respond to the same bait. Different fish have different appetites, different desires, different things that attract them. And so you've got to have the right lure for the particular fish. But the point is, that fish looking at thing has to see that and say, this is good. This is good. Wow, this is going to taste great. And the affections and the desires are activated. And the fish's will bites. Problem is, a hook's in there. See, the consequences are hidden. And that's the way the flesh operates. Now let's look at James 1, 14 through 15. I would encourage you to turn there, even though I have it up here. It's going to be helpful to have it in front of you on some of the future slides I put up. But let's look at the anatomy of sin's seduction. And in fact, this illustration of fishing is used in this text. The language here is language referring to fishing. James 1, 14 through 15. And here James says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now let's kind of walk through the process there that James is teaching us. First of all, sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The goal of the deception, the goal of the deceiver, is destructive. In other words, whatever else sin pretends, the result's going to be destructive. It may look great. It may feel great. It may taste great. Whatever, in the early going, but it will end in destruction. And the flesh wants to convince us that the consequences of sin will only be slight. Well, you know, if I engage in this sin, I'm still going to make it to heaven, but I may not be in first class. I may be back in the coach section, but that's okay. Coach in heaven's going to be pretty great. And I mean, we can just convince ourselves with all kinds of nonsense. So the goal of the deception is destructive. Number two, the means of the deception, and here's where we get into the heart of what James is talking about, the process. The means of deception is temptation. To be tempted and deceived is the same thing. And James lists five steps of temptation. First of all, he talks about the being dragged away. Let's look at the verse again. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away. That's the mind. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and what? Enticed. That's the affections. And then it says when sin is conceived, that's the will. The conceiving of sin is the will. The birth of sin is your thoughts, your attitudes, your words, your actions, which are not pleasing to God. And the destruction that comes is the enslavement of the flesh to sin. Now, I'd like to keep all this in mind, and I'd like you to go back to Genesis 3 for just a little bit. And I'd like us to remind ourselves again of how Satan, as we saw this morning, murdered the human race. He murdered the first Adam and all of his descendants through deception. Through deception. Genesis chapter 3. Now notice what it says, first of all, in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. I think the King James says subtle, which means crafty, stealthy, than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And when you think about snakes, that's true. You don't know they're there, unless you're coming up on a rattlesnake and he gives warning. But by and large with snakes, you don't know they're there. You don't hear them. You don't hear their approach. They're silent. They're quiet. And many times you don't discover them until it's too late. They're crafty. They have the ability to sneak up on you. They have the ability to penetrate, even inside the house. I remember when I was a boy and we spent the summer on my aunt and uncle's farm in Tennessee. And I remember being outside playing, and one day I just heard my aunt screaming and screaming and screaming, and I didn't know what was wrong. Scared me, she was screaming in such a blood-curdling, emphatic way. And I went in the house, and what had happened is she'd come into the kitchen, and there was a snake. It wasn't poisonous or anything, but it was there. And when my uncle looked around, he found out there was actually a hole in the floor that the snake had come up through from the outside. But it startled her. She didn't hear the snake. She didn't know it was there. And she came upon it very suddenly. It came in silently and quietly, and it hid. And she suddenly came onto it. So the snake is a very crafty creature. And Satan chose the serpent for that reason. It was deceptive. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, now here's the serpent, and I don't want to get into all the debates, did snakes ever talk before this or whatever. I mean, Eve doesn't appear to be too startled, so that's made people speculate that it was not uncommon prior to the fall for this to happen. I have no idea, really. But he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And so the very first thing he does in preparation and laying the groundwork for deception is he calls into doubt her understanding of God's word. Did God really say, are you sure you heard God right? Now, just at first glance, that doesn't sound too terribly threatening, does it? Are you sure you really understood God right? Do you need to double check on that? You need to get that passage of scripture and look that over again. You know, just a very subtle, he didn't come right in, charging in and say, you know what, God's lied to you. God has fed you a line as long as a Mississippi River. God has just given you a song and dance, and you need to turn your back on God. That's not how it went at all. He subtly, craftily says, are you sure you understand correctly what God said? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, she repeats her understanding of what God said, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, there's no real record of God saying you must not touch it, but again, I think we needlessly get caught up on that, because it stands to reason that they would have interpreted the command of God, don't eat of the fruit. It would be a pretty normal thing to say, you know what, I just need to stay away from that. I shouldn't even go near it if God doesn't want me to do that. So I don't have a real problem with her saying, you must not touch it. I think sometimes a little bit too much has been made out of that. I think she's just saying, you know, God doesn't want us anywhere near that. Verse 4, now comes the questioning of God's word, the direct questioning of God's word. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now here's something I want you to see, because it's very important. Satan is only a part of the equation here. We put it all on him. He's only a part of it. You see, Satan can tempt us, but he can't make us sin. And there's no, temptation. Being tempted does not equal sin, because Jesus was tempted, right? And he never sinned. And so being tempted does not equal sin. Satan tempts her, and the way he tries to tempt her is by trying to cause doubt about the goodness of God and the wisdom of God. He says, God knows that if you eat of that fruit, something really good is going to result for you. And God doesn't want that to happen. And there it is. There's the lure, the colorful lure. Remember what I said early on in this, that the flesh has to portray sin to the mind as something good, or else the mind will never entertain it. Satan could not have gotten to first base if he would have said, you know what? If you eat of that fruit, let me tell you what's going to happen. The whole human race, you know, if you can sucker your husband into doing it too, the whole human race is going to be plunged into the most unbelievable destruction you can imagine, and ultimately everybody's going to die. Now, that's not very attractive to the mind, is it? That's a no-brainer. Well, why would I want to eat that stuff if that's going to be the result? You see, the deception has to take the thing that is harmful, the thing that is sinful, and the thing that is evil, and somehow say, if you eat this, there's going to be a good outcome, a good result for you, and it has to hide the consequences. Satan doesn't say a word about the consequences. God had warned them about the consequences, hadn't he? God had been very clear on what would happen. But the flesh has to be appealed to. The mind has to be tricked. The watchman has to be deceived into opening the gates to the affections. And that's how temptation works. We've got to see this. Temptation subtly tells us that the thing that is there, the thing that it is presenting to us, that there's some very, very good good results, and that there isn't any real bad things that are going to happen, or the bad things are going to be minimal, and the good is going to far outweigh the bad when you try and balance it out, and that this is something very attractive, very desirable. It's trying to get, you see, you got to understand that the goal of sin in deceiving the mind is it's trying to get to the affections, the desires. That is what Satan, and you're going to see this very clearly here in a minute, that is what Satan is trying to get to here. You got to understand that. What causes us to sin is the activation of our desires. That's the driving force. And the whole goal of the temptation is to somehow get past the mind, excuse me, and either get the mind to look the other way, to not pay attention, to evaluate this as good, so that the temptation can get far enough that the desires, the affections are activated. Because once the affections are activated, we want it. And that's powerful. That's powerful. And so the idea is somehow the mind has to be dragged away, as James said. Satan's after her affections here. He's trying to penetrate the defense of her mind, which has been enlightened by biblical truth sufficiently to engage her affections, and he is successful. Look at verse 6. When the woman, now this is not Satan here, this is her flesh. The affections, the desires of her flesh. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, the pride of life. The three key elements of sin that are described in 1 John 2. Lust of the flesh, what's that? The desire for pleasure. Lust of the eyes, what's that? The desire for possessions, the desire for things. Pride of life, the desire for popularity. He got her to believe the deception. The mind had to be deceived. He got her to entertain the thought that maybe there really is something good about this tree, and I'm going to take another look at it. Now, Satan, in his diabolical genius, as I've told you before, really used Eve's background against her. And I'm convinced the enemy of our souls studies us. He's not omniscient. He does not know us like God knows us. But he does study us. He does watch us. His minions, his demons, develop strategies. And let me tell you what he studies. He studies what it is that's appealing to us. Because James says every man is tempted at the point of what? And we're going to look at that again in a second here. His own desires. What's appealing to us? What is it we like? What is it our flesh enjoys? What is it that really gratifies us? And it's our own desires. What tempts me doesn't necessarily tempt you, and vice versa. What I like and what I'm gratified by, you might look at that and go, I don't even understand why you would be tempted by something like that, and vice versa. Then there's probably things all of us have in common that we like and we desire. But each of us has our own desires, and the enemy of our soul studies us, and he learns what makes our flesh tick. And he develops his strategies based on that. Now, what would be appealing to Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve are beings directly created by God. The rest of us, although God surely sovereignly is in control of the process of our births and who we are and how we come out, Adam and Eve were directly created by the hand of God, where we come through sexual reproduction under God's sovereignty. Now, as Adam and Eve are living and working in the garden, if you review Genesis 2, you find that God has given Adam and Eve as his helpmeet tremendous, tremendous authority, tremendous responsibility. Adam is naming and classifying the animals. Adam is naming and classifying the plant life. Literally, creation is being classified by the first scientist, Adam. Quite a tremendous responsibility. And if you look at the the scriptures here early on, you also find that God, that in that role, in that period of paradise, that period of innocence, Adam and Eve have incredible, incredible privileges, incredible freedom, incredible grace from God. They literally have only been given one restriction that is recorded in Scripture that we know of. And that is the tree that is placed in the middle of the garden. God has said, you need a reminder. In fact, their freedoms and their privileges were so great, they literally were regents under God's authority, ruling over the earth. Remember what the Bible, how the Bible describes the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate. Adam is told that you are to establish dominion. You are to be a ruler under God over the earth. Incredible privileges. Man still occupies, although we handle it in a very fallen way, that privilege. The animals aren't ruling the world. Man is God's special creation who has great privileges, and how we have misused those privileges through sin. But they have incredible, incredible privileges. In fact, their regency, their dominion is so incredible and so all-inclusive that it must have felt strange somewhat for there to be a restriction in creation, a tree they were not allowed to touch. But even more than that, their regency and their dominion is so extensive that God knows they need a reminder of who the king is and that they exercise it under him. And so God puts the tree, Genesis 2 says, right in the middle of the garden, this restricted tree. And it doesn't matter what part of the garden. I mean, what's going to be the shortest place to go? You're going to go to one part of the garden to do some work, or this part of the garden to do some work. What's going to be the shortest route? Cut across the middle, right? Not going around the perimeter, but cut across the middle. It's going to be the shortest route. So they had to be passing. God put that tree where they would pass that tree all the time. They probably were passing that tree daily as they went about the work that God had assigned to them and as they went about their dominion over the garden. That reminder was like a neon sign in the middle of the garden. Remember who your king is. And Satan plays to that. What does he say? He says that God has withheld something good from you. And that goodness, that good thing is the ability to make your own decisions without God. That's exactly what the temptation is. He says, if you eat of that tree, your mind will be open. And you will understand good and evil just like God does. You'll no longer need God. You won't have to consult with God to determine right and wrong. You'll be able to figure that out for yourself. You'll be able to decide what's right and wrong for yourself. You'll be just like God. Isn't it amazing that the very temptation that Satan sought to deceive Adam and Eve with is the very thing that Satan himself fell over, wanting to be God, wanting to take control? Satan understood pride and the potential of pride in God's creatures. And as he understood that pride personally, because he was filled with it and still is, he went after that same thing in Eve. He played to the fact that Eve, having studied her background and watched her and found this moment when she was a little ways away from Adam, her protector, the Bible says that she was with Adam. The Hebrew literally means in the vicinity, or Adam was with her. The Hebrew means in the vicinity. I don't believe that Satan could have been successful if Adam would have been right next to her. Or at least he thought there was a chance he wouldn't be. That the odds were better if he could get her out apart a little bit and appeal directly to her without Adam there, because she would have naturally turned to Adam and said, honey, what do you think about this? That was her role. That was how she functioned in paradise. You know, Adam, you, what do you think of this? You make this decision, had Adam been there. So he gets her out separately. He appeals to the background. He understands the situation. He realizes she's never heard a lie before, so she's going to have difficulty recognizing one. And so he again dangles the issue out there that there is more freedom available to you, and aren't you tired of that restriction on that tree? You ought to be able to do whatever you want. Look at you and Adam. You're overseeing all of creation. You're smart enough. You're wise enough. You ought to be able to do whatever you want. So he gets her thinking about that tree and meditating on that tree. And where temptation stops Satan's work, the flesh takes over. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, the affections are activated now. And that was Satan's goal all along. Deceive the mind, get to the affections. The affections were activated. And then it says, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And there's things we could say about that, but that would get us off on a rabbit trail for our purposes tonight, and I don't want to go there. Why Adam followed along. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Now, prior to that time, the state that they were living in was the state God had created for them to live in. They did not have clothing, and they were very comfortable with that. There was no shame in that. There was no evil thoughts in that. There was no wrong ideas about any of that. There was a complete openness and a complete comfort level with the way God had created them. But the minute they sin, shame, and I'm sure all kinds of sinful thoughts begin to enter in to the picture. And the result, of course, is the destruction of the whole human race, the murder of the whole human race. But what I need you to see is this, that temptation targets the mind with the goal of getting past the mind to the affections. Because if the mind can be deceived, if the hook can be hidden in the colorful lure, where the mind looks at this and says, this is a good thing, this is good, this is the affections are going to be activated. And once the affections are activated, listen to me, that's where it gets hard to put the genie back in the bottle. Once the desires are activated, once you want it, once it's appealing to you and you just think, boy, I'd love to do that, then we're in trouble. The will is ready to go. The will is ready to say, let's go, let's do it, let's follow through on it. And so here's what you've got to see. The battle is not won and lost with the affections, it's won and lost with the mind. With the mind. Now, with that in mind, we've talked about your own desires already. What does the Bible say then about the importance of the mind? What's the key weapon against the flesh, the deception of the flesh, as we seek to grow in godliness? A strong watchman. Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? With biblical truth. By the renewing of your mind. The Greek word there for renewing is the word that we get metamorphosis from, and so often it's been compared to the changing of the caterpillar into the butterfly, the metamorphosis that occurs there, the changing from something kind of gross and kind of ugly and something you really, you know, wouldn't want to pick up and just pet, and, you know, just unless you're kind of weird, you know, you're like, oh, that's a cute little thing, and pet a little fuzzy caterpillar and let them crawl around on you. But a butterfly, that's another matter. Up in Monterey, California, they have a place where monarch butterflies gather and come back, a woods area there. You go and there's just monarch, certain times there's monarch butterflies everywhere, and it's just, they're just incredibly beautiful creatures. Well, God is trying to take our minds and turn them from a caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly through renewing it, through biblical truth. Now, when your mind is renewed, what happens? Here it is. Here's the watchman. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. There it is. Then you're going to be able to discern how to please God. You're going to be able to discern what's really good and what's not good. You're not going to be deceived. You're going to be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now look at Matthew 22, 37. What's the first greatest commandment? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your what? Mind. In other words, that's what we've been talking about for so much of this year. I've been doing this idea of growing in the knowledge of God, knowing God, understanding God, learning his attributes, learning his ways, and letting that create awe in us. That's loving God with your mind, learning about God, growing in your knowledge of God. Romans 8, 6, the mind of the sinful man is death. That's the deceived mind. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Boy, that's the opposite of the destruction of James 1, 14, isn't it? Then Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, how do you put off your old self, the old man, which is being corrupted by what? Deceitful desires, deceitful affections. And how do you replace him with the new man created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness? You do it through the attitude of your mind being renewed. I could add here John 17, 17, where Jesus says, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy by thy truth. How does that happen? Thy word is truth. You see, this is why churches like ours have as our central emphasis, amid everything else that we do, our central emphasis is the teaching of God's word, the proclamation of God's word. Because the only way godliness comes is through the mind being informed by the word. So the mind has a fighting chance of not being deceived because it understands the truth of God's word and can properly test temptation to see if it's truly pleasing to God and God's will. The mind is to be informed by the word. Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate, that's the mind. Dwell on it, ponder it, think about it, consider it. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do, so that it will change you. The goal of the word is to change you. So that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges, now here it is, the mind, it teaches you how to judge and discern, are my motives godly, the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Verses we all learned many years ago, but they're precious verses. Psalm 119, verse 11, I got to quote it in the King James, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Now, the mind is to be informed by the word of God. Now let's look at, as you seek to do this, as you seek to study God's word, to grow in the knowledge of God, so that you might be able to discern the difference when temptation comes between right and wrong, so that you might be able to spot the deception of temptation, the hook that's hidden. How is the flesh, as you seek to do that, then going to counterattack you and try and get you off the path? Well, number one, the flesh is going to try, as you learn God's word and study God's word, to get you to be general about sin. Don't be specific about sin. You see, the more general we can be about our sin, the easier it is to convince ourselves that we are pleasing to God. Now, what are some examples of being general about sin? Well, It's like me going up to a person and saying, you know, if I have upset you in some way, I'm sorry. When I know very specifically what I did, rather than going up to that person to say, you know what, I gossiped about you. I said things about you that were displeasing to God and harmful to you, and this is sin. And I need to ask you to forgive me of that. Now you see the more powerful punch that that has in addressing the sin in my life? Let me tell you, when we pray, we need to be specific about sin. Instead of going to God and saying, oh God, forgive me for all my sin. Boy, that's cheap. That is cheap. That is easy. That is really ducking the issue. Rather than going to God and say, you know, God, I had some lustful thoughts today. And God, you remember when I was at such and such a place and these thoughts entered my mind. God, these were sinful. These were wicked. I should never have done that. God, remember what I said today. God, to that person, and God, I need to make it right with them, but God, I need to confess that I have trouble with my tongue. And it manifested itself again today, and I sinned against that person and sinned against you. And God, I'm asking you to forgive me for not controlling my tongue and for saying that specific thing to that person. Let me tell you what, you're going to grow a whole lot more addressing sin specifically. I'll tell you, generality is an attempt to dodge it, an attempt to soften the blow of conviction. And I need to be convicted. I ought to be ashamed when I sin. Our flesh hates shame, you know it. Our flesh hates embarrassment. Our flesh hates conviction. And so what happens is, because it's so painful to our flesh, we tend to look at those things as being bad. And they're not. I often tell counselees when they come in and it's just so hard and they're struggling and dealing with something and they say, I'm so ashamed. You know what I tell them? I say, praise God. Praise God. God's process is at work in your life. You should be ashamed, and so should I, about my sin. I get worried when people aren't ashamed about their sin, when it's no big deal. Then we're in trouble. No, when a person is experiencing shame and experiencing conviction and experiencing the heavy hand of conviction on their life, that is God's good and gracious process at work bringing them to repentance. It's a great thing. You're not going to get that with generality. You're only going to get that with specificity about sin. Call it exactly what it is. Name it. Address it that way. Now, the next thing the flesh is going to try and do, first, it's going to try and keep you from being specific about sin. Secondly, it's going to try and get you to do obedience that is duty without devotion. Remember that heart of devotion to God we've been talking about? This is the heart that goes through the motions without love for Christ. Isaiah 58:3, you can either turn there with me or listen as I read it, but it really illustrates this problem. Isaiah 58:3, God indicts Israel for this very thing, duty without devotion to him. And here's what God says. In verse 3, he says, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you, meaning God, have not noticed? And here's what God says. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen? Listen to the contrast. To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer the shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. He says, that's what I'm looking for. Not this nonsense of going through the motions and hanging your head and looking real Christian in your posture and singing all those songs and praying all those prayers and doing all that stuff and just looking real pious. And the split second you get out of church, you're living for yourself again. Duty without devotion. I can't count the times I've tried to work with couples in their marriage, and they talk about Sunday morning as being World War III. And if you were to see them, I'm not talking about anybody here, so relax. I'm talking about people you'd never know. But it's a common problem. If you see them at church, you'd never know there was a problem. But when they come to my office and they start talking about Sunday morning and how they're fighting, the wife is fighting with the husband because he won't help get the kids ready. And there's just, it is just absolute chaos and commotion and World War III and biting and devouring. And I've had couples say, we fight in the car all the way to the church. And you never know it when they come in the door. And the minute they get out the door, they start fighting again all the way home. Duty without devotion. Going through the motions. Without a heart that is pleasing to God and wanting to honor Jesus Christ, just like the Israelites. And God said, this isn't what I want. Now let me tell you what it results in, this counterattack of the flesh. It results in routine religion. As I said a minute ago, church is attended, songs are sung, sermons are heard, services rendered, prayers are prayed, all from a heart completely void of any love for God and any desire to please him. And people live that way and tell themselves that's Christianity. God help us. Isaiah 29:13, up on the overhead, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Well, what is it that God desires? He desires true godliness, and what kind of heart does it come from? Here it is. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For Christ's love compels us. Not trying to dot all the I's and cross all the T's and jump through all the little Christian hoops that I think there are, so everybody will think I'm a good Christian. No, I love Christ, and that drives me to want to please him. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. What is it that causes me to love him so? Here it is, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. We died in Christ, and he died for all. Listen, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's what true godliness flows from. Not this other nonsense. True godliness and character can only come from a heart devoted to God. So we've got to be alert to the deception of sin. We have to be alert to the things that entice us. We have to be alert to what are those desires. Every man is tempted at the point of his own desires, James 1:14 says. What are the things, what are the areas I am prone to temptation in? And I need to be growing in God's word. I need to be strengthening this watchman of my soul. I need to be growing in my knowledge of God, and my love for God, and the fear of the Lord, the love of God, the desire for God, those three elements of a godly heart. I need to be growing, and the place that I do that is in his word. Because the more I grow, let me show you what the result is. And we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 5. Turn there in your Bibles. Here's the result. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Right toward the end of the chapter. He says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths. They're not growing in their knowledge of God. They're not growing in the knowledge of the Word. They don't even remember the basic truths. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And he says, this is a mark that you're a babe in Christ. You're still an infant. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. They don't know the Word. They don't understand what true biblical righteousness is. They don't have that mental basis to discern, to judge, to assess the temptations that come their way. But look at verse 14. But solid food is for the mature. Now, how did they get mature? Here it is. Who by constant use of what? God's Word. Who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish what? Good from evil. This is the mind informed by the Word of God and who has practiced using the Word of God, who can discern the temptations. Is this really what it's appearing to be? Is this pleasing to God? Is this conforming to God's will? Is this biblical? Remember how many times the scriptures talk about infancy here and the results of it? In 1 Corinthians 3, the results of infancy, Paul said, I can't talk to you as spiritual. I have to talk to you as carnal, as babes in Christ. And what were they doing? They were arguing. They were fighting. They were splitting the church all up and dividing, everybody wanting their own way. They couldn't discern the will of God. They weren't mature enough to say, what is it God wants? It's not about what I want, what my affections desire. It's about what's going to please God here. They weren't mature enough to do that. Why? Because they were infants. They were babes. They were shallow in their knowledge of the Word. What about Ephesians 4:14? What else is a characteristic of babes who can't discern good from evil? They're easily drawn away by false doctrine, according to Ephesians 4:14. Paul said that when he talks about that God has given pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, that you might all come into the unity of the faith and into the knowledge, there's the mind growing, knowledge of the Son of God, and unto the measure of the full stature of Christ's maturity. And then he says, if that happens, then you will no longer be like babes, like little children, pulled to and fro by every new doctrine that comes through town. You won't be easily. Here's the point. He's saying, if your mind is made strong by the Word of God, then you will no longer easily be deceived. The flesh will not easily deceive you. The only thing that will drive you, because let me tell you what, Christian growth is work. And one of the marks of the flesh is the spiritual laziness of the Christian culture today. Everybody is running around. We're in the, you know, and there's nothing wrong with seminars, but I want to tell you, there is a downside to this. We're in the seminar culture that everybody's trying to find a book, a seminar, some step one, step two, step three process that'll get me to spiritual growth quickly. When the Bible says, no, it's study, study. Study. Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved, and that's hard work. Study. You know, work out your salvation. Philippians 2:13, with fear and trembling. This isn't easy. Christian growth isn't easy, but oh, it's good. It's good. It's worth it. It's worth it. But you know what? One of the marks of the flesh is, give me a shortcut, make this easy, zap me, Lord. Give me the lightning bolt, and I walk around in a fog, and 5 minutes later, I've got it. I'm mature. No, it's not that way. You look at Paul's life, he talks about this being an ongoing struggle with the flesh. But what kept him going? He said, in my inner man, in the midst of that chapter in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. But he said, in my inner man, I love the law of God. The love of Christ compels us because Jesus died for me. And how could anyone love me more than that? Let's stand together and have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, I trust and pray tonight as we've examined these things that there have been some practical truths that have enlarged our understanding of how our flesh battles us, how it attempts to deceive us, and how it is so important, Father, to be students of God's word and to be growing in our minds and our understanding of biblical truth so that we may be discerning. And God, how all of it must flow from a heart that loves you. God, you're so good to us. No one can question your love, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Nobody can question your love. And Father, we are to love you, John says, because you first loved us. And it is to be that heart of devotion that compels us, that drives us to want to know more about you. Now, God, as we go forth this week, let us truly have hearts that love you, that are devoted to you, that seek to do what we do, think what we think, and say what we say, and have the attitudes that we have, because we want to please you, because we love you so much. God, help us to grow in godliness this week, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.